We want to begin this morning by welcoming you in our audience today. We hope that you will open your Bibles and your minds to Matthew chapter 7 with some things that we are discussing concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And we hope that they will be helpful to you and hope that will encourage you to apply these truths to your lives and you might be found pleasing to God. And as already been stated, if you have any questions concerning anything you hear that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, you won't offend me. If you ask me about that, I'll be glad to open the Bible up and sit down with you and give you thus saith the Lord. I want to add just one thing before I begin. The men who I hope many are going to participate in the Saturday class, please get your names on that list. I'd like to order the books by the end of the 1st of March so I can be sure that they're here when we begin the class. So please put your name on that list and we'll get that done as soon as possible. I don't believe that there is no more easier to be understood verses than the one that Brother Scott just read in your hearing a few moments ago. But they may be the easiest to understand, but I want to guarantee you this morning that they are the most difficult to apply. And much of the division that exists in the religious world at large today is because of a failure to do what this verse calls upon all of God's believers to do, to be found acceptable to Him. This morning we want to ask the question, who will enter the kingdom of God? Now that is a very simple question, but these three verses answer who will enter the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice it's not what you claim, but it's what you do. It's not what you say. It's not what you ascribe to. But it is what you say, do, that's going to determine whether you're going to be accepted to God. Brother Earnhardt, in this beginning part of this chapter, in this part of the chapter, says, with language that has become even more piercing plain, Jesus turned from false prophets to false professors and their false standards. It is dangerous enough for a man to take the broad road to destruction on purpose, but it's infinitely more dangerous for him to take it believing it is the way of life. Enthusiastic shouts of Lord, Lord can be nothing more than a convenient bit of fleece to cover an unyielding heart. And I might add to what Brother Earnhardt has said, is that it is a real tragedy to people who get on the road to destruction that believe that they are on the road to the way of life. They have been deceived. They have been misled. They have been mistaught. In this great sermon that we're coming to a conclusion, and Lord willing, on March the 3rd, the first Sunday in March, we'll conclude this series of lessons and looking at the two foundations. But we want to notice that when we began this study back in Matthew chapter 5, we were given the character that is demanded, that is blessed by those who want to be citizens of this kingdom. This kingdom demands a certain kind of quality of people. It demands a certain quality of its character. And we discussed those at great length. And then, from chapter 5 to verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12, we discuss God's true righteousness and the righteousness that is expected and demanded of those who are citizens of this kingdom. It's not just good enough to have a good character, but you also have to meet the requirements of righteousness. And then at the end of this lesson, God and His Son give us the need to respond to the demands of every child of the King in every aspect. In verses 13 to the end of this chapter, God is then demonstrating His demands upon those who will be kingdom citizens and practice His righteousness. And these demands have far-reaching consequences. We looked at verse 13 and 14, where we looked at there were two paths to walk. There were two determinations and choices. We either go the way of trust and submission, or we go into the way of rejection and rebellion. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, God's people had this same choice long ago. When the prophet Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your soul." But they said, "We will not walk in it." God gave them a choice. God gave them the opportunity to walk in the path where the good way was, where they would find rest for their souls, and where God would be with them. But they said, "We're not interested." They wanted to do their own thing, and that's what they did. And we know how that story ended. And so we need to understand that it speaks to the understanding and will, the need to learn of the way and yield to its requirements. And in essence, you choose your own destiny. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a myth. It is a myth of Calvinism to believe that God has predetermined the spiritual end of every person in the world. That every person that was ever born and any person that will ever live, that God has predetermined whether that person is going to be saved or whether that person is going to be lost. That is a choice God makes for no one. He never has. He never will. That is a choice that is personal. It is a conviction that every soul gets to choose for their own self, to determine where they will spend all eternity, whether with God or with the devil and his angels. The choice is very clear. It is not difficult, and man must choose his own destiny. But there is a sense of false peace. Some people fall into the trap of a false sense of peace and security. These words may be some of the most thought-provoking words that Jesus ever uttered. Brethren, you think of the impact of what these words mean. You think about what these words implicate. Those who are going to serve the King and those who are going to be citizens of His kingdom. You see, Jesus is discussing the danger of self-deception and self-delusion. Now, ladies and gentlemen, many people have this ailment today. They are self-deluded. They have been self-deceived into believing that the course they're on and the things they're doing were given to them by God, that are accepted by God, and that by following such a course in their life, that will lead them to eternity with God in heaven. They have been deceived. And over a period of time, they have deluded themselves to believe that it is true. What we may say, the things we may do, will be meaningless unless we are truly righteous and holy from the heart. Brethren, talking a good talk will not get you into heaven. Being a member of the Lord's church and on the roll call of some local church in and of itself will not get you into heaven. Attending every service faithfully and attending when you want to or attending when it's convenient, either way, will not in and of itself get you to heaven. You see, God is a God that wants action. He is a God that demands that we prove, that we demonstrate what our desire is, what our heart is, and where we want to be in eternity. And brethren, every day you are answering those three questions of where you want to be, where your allegiance is, and what is the aim and purpose of your life. And the answer to those questions determine your eternal destiny. Listen to these words with an open mind. And listen to what Jesus is saying. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?' And then the Lord will say, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" Brethren, I do not believe that there are more sadder words in the Bible than these three words, these four words here. I never knew you. Because these are uttered by the man and the person and the God that determines our sentence, that passes sentence on us. And if these words are ever uttered to us, they will be the last words you ever hear. And they will be the most terrible words that you have ever heard expressed in all of your life. And I have made it my lifelong obligation, as long as the God gives me breath, to help people never experience those words ever being spoken to them. Now, how do we equip ourselves that those words will never be spoken to us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives? How do we make sure that that will not be what the Lord sums up our life on earth to have been? We want to try to help you understand that today. It is not what you claim, but it is what you do. Submitting to God's rule is what the kingdom of God is all about. You have to submit to His rule. You must submit with one mind. You must submit in our words and in our actions. We must submit with our heart, and we must submit with our will. Ladies and gentlemen, serving God is a package deal. It is not about just coming to church. It is not just about taking the Lord's Supper. It is not just giving of our means. It's not just singing these songs of praises and sitting here listening to me. I'm not minimizing any of that. All that's important because it's part of our worship and our responsibility and duty to God. But brethren, that in and of itself does not guarantee you a home in the afterlife with God and all the saints. You see, it's much deeper than that. It's much more encompassing than that. And it means much more than that. You see, because we have to get our minds around the fact that what we say we believe is emphasized in what we do. I know a lot of people that talk a good talk, but they don't walk the walk. They don't back it up. And brethren, it's meaningless to talk the talk and not back it up. It's meaningless to tell God you love Him and then not do what He says. That's just hypocritical. And brethren, to do that, you've got to surrender your heart. You've got to submit your will and replace it with God's will. You know, we sing a song in our book called I Surrender All, and that's exactly what that song means. You know, Lord willing, in the months ahead, I'm going to do some lessons on the meaning of our song. Because I wonder if we listen, pay attention to what we're saying. When we sing that song, I Surrender All, is that a true assessment of your spiritual life? Have you truly surrendered all? Have you truly submitted your total life to God? Brethren, that's what God calls upon the kingdom citizen to do. That's the only way that we can be pleasing to Him. You see, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Not everyone, brethren. That means everybody that's religious isn't going to get in. Now, brethren, I didn't say it. It's not Church of Christ theology. Jesus Christ, the judge of all mankind, said, not everyone who's religious is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, brethren, that gets my attention because of who said it. Our Lord said it. Not everyone who says to me, not everyone who says to me, not everyone who claims that they belong to me, not everyone who claims that they love me, not everyone who claims to be an obedient follower of mine, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. You know, that would be an acknowledgement of His deity. But acknowledging His deity alone, that will not assure you that you will be acceptable to God. You see, it's not words alone. Words alone are not enough to enter the kingdom. Take your Bible and look at Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 11 and 12. Afterwards, the other virgins came and sang, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you." This is following the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 that made preparation, 5 that didn't. And then when the bridegroom came, the ones that were not ready went out and bought oil to trim their lamps. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came and the door was shut. Now, brethren, this is a physical story that has a spiritual application. Here's the spiritual application. When the Lord comes again, you need to be ready. Because if he shuts the door, you're not getting in. Just like when Noah shut the door of the ark, who got in after he shut the door? No one. How many people you think were pounding on the door of the ark when the rain started to fall and the earth was broken up and the water started to rise? And all of them that thought he was a lunatic for building that big, big monstrosity out there, and then now the water's coming and it's getting higher and higher. How many people you think got bolts and were pounding on the ark to be let in? They didn't get in. Now there's some people who claim to be religious. There's going to be some that claim to be God's people in the Lord's church that are not going to get in. Even when the words themselves are right and directed towards the right person, you could still be found wanting if your heart's not in it. You could still be wrong because your attitude's wrong. You know, that's one of the reasons we're studying about attitudes. Brethren, every problem that's ever plagued the Lord's church can be traced back to attitude. Attitude is something that how we feel about ourselves. It's something that we perceive about ourselves. You've got to have the right attitude. It's not just important what you do, it's important your attitude. I'll give you an example. In a few moments, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. Where should your mind be? It better not be on what you're having for dinner. It better not be about what basketball game is going to be on TV this afternoon, or how bad your cats got beat yesterday. I had to say that. I don't get many opportunities to say that. Brethren, you could take those emblems and you could drink damnation to your soul because your attitude's not right. When the contribution comes along, do you give it grudgingly? Keep it in your pocket? It didn't help you a bit. Yes, it might go in the Lord's treasury, and it might go to do the Lord's work, but it won't be accounted for righteousness for you because your attitude's wrong. You see, brethren, it's not just important what you do, it's important how you do it and why you do it. We need to get it all right. Not denying the importance of confessing Christ. You need to confess Christ. He's not minimizing that. The Bible tells us, if we don't confess the Lord, if we don't confess Him as Christ, He won't confess us before our Father. We have to confess in order to obtain salvation. He's not minimizing that, but He's saying lip service is meaningless if it's not followed through with action. If it's not combined with doing what's right, it doesn't make any difference. You say what's right if you don't do what's right. Let me give you another illustration. Loving your husband and wife. Those of us that are married, you tell your husband that you love him. You tell your wife that you love her. And then you treat her like you don't love her. Does she believe it? Does he believe it? If your actions don't mirror what you say? You know, I would say, I'm going to go out on a limb. I would say most wives want to see their husbands demonstrate their love, not talk about it. Brother, you think the Lord's any different? He wants people to back up what they claim. But we confess or deny Christ in both word and deed. Do you understand that? You can deny Jesus in what you do. You can say that you love Him, but deny Him in your actions. You can say, yes, God, I love You, but I'm going to put myself through. You've denied Him. You've denied Him in your actions. You can claim all day that you love Him. You can claim with your hand on a stack of Bibles that you love Him. But if your actions do not depict your words, then they are meaningless. And brethren, I think we understand that. You know what this passage says? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I said? You know what I learned the meaning of that verse? As a child. You know, I can remember my dad telling me, teacher, you say you love me, why don't you do what I tell you to do? Does that demonstrate I love my dad? If I follow the things that he has set down as rules and regulations in his home? Yes. But I thought that's pretty smart. I can get around it. I cut corner here and there. But you know what I learned very early on in life? And it was a valuable lesson. I'm glad I was, at least in that one area, I was a fast learner. I learned that when my dad asked me a question, he already knew the answer before I answered it. And he wanted to see if I was going to tell him the truth. And brethren, it was always better to tell the truth. Always better. So what God's saying is you've got to confess Him, not just with your mouth and your words, but in what you do. And you can deny Him both ways, in word and in deed. To claim Jesus as the one Lord, yet not fully submit to His will, a glaring contradiction. And in essence, it's a lie. If you claim that He is the one Lord, and you claim to fully submit to His will, and then you don't do His will, that's a contradiction. And therefore, it's a lie. And it goes back to this statement. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How many times do God people have to be reminded of what they promised God? You remember when they was down there on Mount Sinai? And the Lord spoke from the mountain and how fearful they were. And you remember what they said? They said, all the Lord said, we will obey. That's what they said. Did they do it? You know, they didn't do it. They said, but they did not do. What was Jesus' big problem with the Pharisees? Turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Listen to the words of Jesus in the religious, some of the religious leaders in His day. Listen to His indictment against them. And it's exactly the same of what we're talking about here in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew chapter 23, which is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, He says, therefore, what, in verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you, to do, observe. But observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. Brother, you know what? We got a lot of Pharisees in the Lord's church today. Because they have the same exact attitude. They say, but they don't do. God said that's hypocrisy. That's Jesus talking in Matthew 23. He says that's hypocrisy to say and to not do. On this point, those who aspire to walk the narrow road must be very clear. In the kingdom of God, nothing will be received as a substitute for obedience. Certainly not the mere confession of the mouth. Absolutely not the diligent practice of religious ordinances which originate from a man rather than God. No, not even the faithful observance of certain select commands of God while others are being studiously neglected or disobeyed. You know what that means? That means you can't pick and choose what you want to do. You can't pick and choose and I'm going to take this and I'm going to leave that. You know what? God's service is not a smorgasbord. No, you can go to a buffet, you go to a smorgasbord, and you can just get what you want. And that's the beauty of a buffet. You can go and get what you like. And those stuff that you don't like broccoli, you don't have to ever eat that stuff. You know what? But religion is not a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet. It's something that you have to accept at all. And you have to do it to the best of your ability. Brother, we're not talking about human perfection. We're talking about when there's a choice. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. You've got to choose to do the right thing. That's all God's saying. And that's what God demands of the kingdom citizen, that we do the right thing. But notice he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. You know, the question I might ask, what is the will of the Father? Okay. You know, if you would ask me what the will of my Father on earth was, I could tell you. I could tell you in detail. Because he told me in detail. He set me down and says, here's what I expect. And when you don't do this, here's what I'm going to do. And you know what? My dad did exactly what he said he would do when I didn't do what he told me to do. And you know what? My Heavenly Father does the exact same thing. You know what this makes a premium of? You better know what the will of the Father is. How do you conduct yourself in your marriage? You better know what the will of God is about that. How do you conduct yourself and how you raise your children? You better look at God's will and what He says about that. What about how you treat your brethren? God's got a will about that and how we are to treat our brethren. And we'll get into that in our study that we're doing on Sunday morning. We'll get into great detail about that because God is very explicit in what He demands of those of who wear His name and are His children among themselves. You see, you've got to know what the will of God is. You know what, brethren? You can't do what's right if you don't know what's right. You can't do what's acceptable if you don't know what acceptable behavior is. You know, that's why you have a standard. You have something you can measure by. You have something that you know this is right, this is wrong, this is acceptable, this is unacceptable. That's what God's book's for, is to make it easy so we know that we're always within the parameters that God has set. But brethren, if you don't know the parameters, what's the danger? You can go outside the parameters. If you don't know what the parameters are, then you can venture astray away from them. That's the danger, you see. You've got to know what the will of the Father is. You see, the Father has spoken to us through His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, He is God's final spokesperson. In John chapter 14, verse 21 through 23, He said He did not speak of His own accord, but He spoke about what the Father commanded Him to say, and what He said, He told us. You see, the Father gave the words, and Jesus gave them to us. And the apostles, by inspiration, wrote them down so we could know. So we've got to know what the will of the Father is. And you see, Jesus has spoken to us through His disciples. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. He's given us, whereby when you read, you can understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. When one reads, we can understand what God's demands are. We're not left in the dark. You don't have to wonder about, well, is this okay to do? Is that okay to do? Is this acceptable behavior? Will that conduct be accepted? You don't have to worry. God's Word tells you that. That's why you need to study it. That's why you need to know it. So you make sure that you're always within the path of that parameter that God has established. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Brethren, this is a rhetorical question. What is a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is asking a question that the answer is in the question. How will you escape?
If you neglect salvation, you can't. You can't. If you neglect salvation, you will not escape. That's what the Lord's saying. He's saying that you can drift away. You can drift away from the peaceful shore. You know, we sing a song in the book, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." You ever think about the meaning? That's not talking about a shipwreck. It's talking about a faith wreck. Let your lower light be burning, that someone is drifting may be pointed back to safety. That's what that song is talking about. You know, it's trying to get us to understand how we're a light and a beacon of hope to those who are traveling the same road we are, that might begin to drift away into harm's way, and that we can bring them back. You see, brethren, we need to understand that we need to do things according to His will. Now, what about the principle? What about the principle of does the Father's will? The principle of salvation by grace through faith is exhibited in obedience. Let me give you some Bible examples. Noah. Did Noah believe in God? Yes, what's the evidence? God said, "Noah, I'm going to destroy everything I created. I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth. I'm going to flood this earth to the highest mountain. I'm going to break the dams of the water underneath the earth. I'm going to open the gates of the floodgates of heaven, and water is going to cover this earth. And I want you to build me an ark. And I want you to take your three sons and their wives and your wife. And I want you to take two of every animal, and I want you to take it in there, and I want you to preserve and get it, shut the door, and I'm going to destroy all of mankind." Now, he believed God. What's the evidence of it? One verse of the Bible tells you the evidence. Genesis 6:22. "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." I remember as a little boy in a class by Kobe and Brain going, I remember the teacher asking me this question when I was just a little boy, maybe I'm 4. "Keith, what would have happened if Noah would have used one plank of cedar in that ark?" I said, "It would have sank like a rock." I can understand that at 4. How is it that people don't understand that today? He demonstrated his faith by his obedient action. Abraham, you fathers out here, how much you love your children? Why, that's another one of those rhetorical questions to ask and to answer. Why, there's not a thing I wouldn't do for my 4 children, my 3 daughters and our son. There's nothing I wouldn't do. There's nothing I wouldn't give in order to help them at any time in their life, and they know it. What if the Lord called upon me to do what the Lord called upon Abraham to do? Abraham, you waited 100 years for that son. And now you've had him a few years, and I want you to take him up on top of Mount Moriah. And I want you to take him up there, and I want you to take him, put him on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know what the most amazing thing about Genesis 22 is to me? That Abraham didn't try to negotiate with God. You know, if God told me that, I'm pretty sure what I would do. I would beg him to take me instead. I would beg him. Take my life, not his. Why? Because I don't want, because I love my children. Now let me ask you something. Do you think Abraham loved Isaac any less than I love my children? And yet, he didn't ask a question. He didn't negotiate. He told the servant. You know what? All that's in the mind of Abraham is in what he told his servant. He said, "You take the animals. You stay here. Me and my son will go up yonder and worship. And then we'll be back." You hear that last part? We will be back. But he knew what he was going up there to do. Now I have people try to tell me, well, he really wasn't going to kill him. What? He bowed his feet, put him on the altar. Remember what Isaac asked him? See the wood, see the fire, see the altar. Where's the sacrifice? Remember what Abraham said? The Lord will provide. And he put his hand, and anybody thinks he wasn't going to take that boy's life, you better go back and look at the life of Abraham. And remember, God said, do thy son no harm. You know what that was? That was a man who had obedient faith and trust in God. Now, if you read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, you'll get a clue of what was going through the mind of Abraham. Because you see, he got him in a miraculous way. He was able to have that son when he was 100 years old. And he knew even if God killed him, if he took his life, he knew the Lord would put the life back in the son. You know why? Because that son was the heir to the promise that God made to Abraham, and it had to pass through Isaac. And he knew that. He trusted God. That's what obedient faith does. What about Joshua and Israel? When you just go into Jericho, and you just march around those walls one time every day, and on the seventh day, you march around them seven times, you blow the trumpet, and you shout, and the walls will fall down, and you just walk in there and you take the city. But I can imagine people today thinking, what? Those walls, they were two inner walls. And they were high and they were thick. And can you imagine how they were ridiculing the Israelites as they were walking around those walls every day, not saying a word? Can you imagine how much fun they were making of them? But then the seventh day they march around the seventh time. Can you imagine them laughing them to scorn? Until the trumpet blew. Until they shouted and the walls came down. What's the only reason men would follow such a battle plan? Because God said to do it. You know what? It might not make any sense, but if God said to do it, it makes perfect sense. That's obedient faith. What about Naaman? I love this story. Because it's exactly the way people are today. People say, I just want to know what the Lord says to do. I want to know how to be saved. And you tell them. You go, you open the book. You know, Brother Scott was telling me a few moments ago about a brother who was having a study with a fellow. He said, we were having a good study. We were having a good religious study until I opened the Bible. And you know what? That's the way it is with a lot of people. People say, I want to know what to do to be saved. And then you hit something they don't want to do. So, well, wait a minute. I don't think you got to do that. Yeah, but that's what it says. Yeah, but I don't think that's necessary. What did you just tell me? I want to do what God says. Well, I just told you what God said. But I don't want to do that. We're in a dilemma, aren't we? Remember Naaman? He had leprosy. It was a dreaded disease. You know, not only was it a dreaded disease, it was a social disease. You were an outcast. Even among God's people, they were put in leper colonies. It was a hideous disease. And he was told to go down to the prophet in Samaria, and he would tell him what to do, and he could be clean of his leprosy. But can you picture this in your mind? Naaman standing there outside the house of Elijah. All of his army with him. Him and his battle gear, all of them lined up. Him being the commander, a great Syrian warrior. And here comes a little messenger boy. A little messenger of Elijah. And he says, my master says, go down in that Jordan River. And you wash and dip seven times. And on the seventh time, you'll come up clean. You got leprosy. You want cleansed. What did Naaman do? He got mad. The Bible says he got enraged. He said, what? Well, I thought the prophet would come out here and call upon the name of his God and clear my leprosy? Why do I got to go down to that muddy Jordan River? The river's in Damascus. They're better and cleaner. I'm not going to do it. And so he left. But I want you to know something. When he left, he was still a leper. You remember what the servant boy told him? Do you remember what that great Syrian man of valor's servant told him? He said, "Master, if he'd have told you to do some great thing, you'd have done that. Why not just do what he said?" So you know what he did? He went down there, he dipped in the Jordan, and the seventh time, he came up clean. Isn't it easy? Just do what he said. That's how simple it is. Those saved on the day of Pentecost, didn't they ask the question? "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." Yeah, but I don't want to do that. I don't think baptism has a lick to do with salvation. What did Jesus say? What did the inspired apostles say? What did you ask him? You know what? When somebody asks me what the truth is, I think they want to know what the truth is. And I'm telling them what the truth is. But you know what I find out? They didn't really want to know the truth. They wanted to hear something that agrees with what they already believe the truth is. And then we got a conflict. But brethren, these examples demonstrate to us that obedient faith doesn't waver, doesn't think about it, doesn't try to reason it, just does and obey what God says. Let me ask you an honest question in closing this morning. How united would the religious world be today if men and women everywhere just did what God says? How united would we be? How much division would we have if we just did what God said? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you could ask 100 people and you would get 100 different answers. But if you're asking the Lord and you want to know what God's answer to that question is, it's very simple. He said to believe. Romans 10:17. He says that faith must produce action in repentance. Acts 17:30. You must confess his name. Romans 10:9-10. And you must submit to baptism. Colossians 2:11-13. To contact the blood of Christ so that your sins can be washed away. Acts 22:16. That's God's answer. Now, you might have done something other than that. And you believe you're okay. But if you want to know if the Lord agrees with what you did, then check it out in his book. You won't find the sinner's prayer in the book. You won't find faith only in the book. You won't find grace only in the book. You won't find that if you do more good works than bad works, you're accepted. You won't find any of that in there, because it's not in there. I just told you what his book said. But maybe you're here and you've already done that. You've already obeyed the initial steps of obeying the gospel. Question is, have you done what we've been talking about this morning? Have you continued to obey the will of the Lord? Have you continued to walk in the way of the King? Have you met the demands of a kingdom citizen? And are you living the life that he commands you to live? Now, brethren, there's two people that know the answer to that question. God knows it, of course, and you know it. And all I would ask you to do this morning is ask yourself this question. If you have to stand before the Lord today, before we ever have another time to come together here, and you have to face the judgment seat on what you've done thus far in your life, what would you hear? "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Or, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because you're going to hear one or the other. Someday, I don't know when that day is. I don't know when that will be in your life or in my life. But one day, all of us will stand before God and give an account. And all the claims that you made won't mean anything if your words don't mesh what your claim was. Do your actions mirror what you claim to be? Think about that as together we stand in that.